If you got a Bible question, just write it on a card and pass that toward the center aisle, and the ushers will be bringing those to me. I've got some questions left over from previous weeks. Shall we go ahead and get started and look at some of these questions? And the first one is, to whom do we pray? Do we pray to the Father or Christ or either? And that's a question that is often asked. Look in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, there was something about the praying that Jesus did. And so the Bible says in Luke chapter 11 that they heard Jesus praying. That's in the first verse. We probably need the first four or five verses on the screen there to look at those things. But it says, it came to pass as Jesus was praying, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased praying, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And so he said, when you pray, say. Now here is the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Are we disciples of Jesus? Oh, absolutely. But it would have been interesting to have heard the prayers that Jesus prayed contrasted with the prayers of the religious leaders of his days. The Bible talks about they used a lot of repetition in their prayers, and they stood on street corners. And yet here Jesus was praying, and the Bible says as he was praying, that when he ceased, one of his disciples says, teach us to pray. And so you've got, in those verses that follow, the model prayer. Now there's a thing that's in that prayer that he taught them to be praying about that's not really a part of our prayers. And that's one of the reasons we do not use this in our services. Because the kingdom of God had not yet come. And so here they were praying, and he says, now, this is the way I want you to pray, our Father which art in heaven. That's the old King James with the which and instead of the who. Our Father who is in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he says, thy kingdom come. Well, you and I know that there was a time when the kingdom had not yet come. And Jesus and John the Baptist and others were out praying that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are several verses that talk about the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of the 12 and the preachings of the 70. And he says, when you pray, you ought to be praying that the kingdom would come. Now, the kingdom's already come. And so I'm not sure exactly what we would mean if we'd say, pray that thy kingdom might come, or for your kingdom to come, because it's something that has already happened. Well, we ought to pray about the kingdom, should we not? And do we not often pray about the kingdom in our services? Why? Because the Lord does not say, you have to say the prayer this way, but this is the manner in which you pray. In fact, in the account in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, after this manner pray. After this manner is different from saying the very words that he said. Now, it'd be all right to say the words that he said, you know, but he says, you pray after this manner. You pray in this way. And so that's what we do. There's another verse, and I'll have to get over there, but it's in the book of John. In the book of John, Jesus is talking about his disciples, and he's telling his disciples that he is about ready to go back to heaven. And so he says, I thought it was in verse chapter 14. It must be over in chapter 16, yes. Look in John chapter 16. Nate, if you'll put on the screen, starting in verse 19, and then go through 19 through 24. We'll just look at all of that passage. Here is Jesus about ready to die. In fact, John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 are the prayer or the words that Jesus gave to his disciples, just evidently while they're in the upper room, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, at least in that period of his life, and he's talking about some things that are going to happen. And so he says in verse 19, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then an illustration. He talks about a woman who is in labor and the intense pain that she has. But after that pain, after that child is born, that the time arrives that for joy a human being is born into the world, and she no longer remembers the anguish until they're teenagers. And then there's some anguish may that come in. I added those few words. That's not in the text. Therefore, he says, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from me. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say unto you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be fulfilled. That's rather interesting. He says the time will come, as long as I've been on the earth, and you wanted to ask me things, you could ask me. But he says now that situation is about to change. We know he's about to die, and shortly after that, he's about to ascend into heaven. And so he says, up until now, you could ask me things, but the time will come in which you will ask the Father. And so the questioner asks, do we pray to Jesus or do we pray to the Father or either? Well, Jesus, when he was on this earth, said, when the disciple says, Lord, teach us how to pray, he said, here's the manner that you pray. You pray the Father. And now, in this verse, he says, you pray the Father in my name. Now, are there any examples at all of people sometimes praying to Jesus? Well, I think it's rather ironic how often in songs we pray to Jesus, in some of the songs that we sing, without ever even being aware of that. There are songs that have that. In fact, that first song we sang tonight to John had something about the adoration of Jesus in relationship to it. And as we sang that, knowing that this is one of the questions I'm going to be answering tonight, we do that. What about Stephen? Stephen, when he was dying, saw Jesus. And that thing that he says is a prayer to Jesus. And so he says, Lord Jesus, and calls him by name, receive my spirit. Somebody said, well, he could see Jesus. Well, that's true, but he did pray to Jesus, did he not? And then there is this passage, and look at this one, and Nate, if you'll put this one on the screen, 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about his life and about the fact that he was now chief of sinners. But it's in verse 13, if I'm not mistaken. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus says, no, it's verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And so there are examples of individuals praying to Jesus. And there's prayers that are in the Bible where the word Lord is used, and it may be that the word Lord there it has reference to Jesus rather than to the Father. Or is it possible that whenever we pray to God, that we're praying to the Godhead? And so we sing the song, Father, we adore thee, we bow before thee. And the second verse says, Jesus, we adore thee, we bow before thee. And the third verse says, Spirit, we adore thee, we bow before thee. What are we doing? We're praying, singing, not praying, but we're singing adoration to God. And God is the Godhead. We need to understand that. We have mistakenly use the word God exclusively to refer to the Father. Isn't that amazing? And so we talk about God, we talk about Jesus, and we talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be our misunderstanding of God. Look in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But Nate, put verse 26 on the screen. There is that account of the creation. But while he's putting Genesis 1:26 on the screen, let me remind you that John 1, chapter 1 says that all things were made through Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now you think about John 1 that says everything that has been made through Jesus, through Jesus. And yet Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Is that the Father? No, it's the Godhead. It's deity. And so Jesus is deity. And so that is why, when you get to verse 26, I hope that's the verse that where God says, let us make man. You see the word us? That's plural. God said, let us make man. God said, let us. Who's that? That's the Godhead said, let us make man. Now the question is, how do we pray? Here's the way I suggest everybody pray. Our Father in heaven. Why? Because that's the way Jesus says, I want you to pray. And you've got to deal with that verse over in John chapter 16, where Jesus said, you've been able to talk to me, but now pray to the Father in my name. Could we talk just a moment about that in being in my name? We mistakenly have the concept, we pray to God through Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which we pray through Jesus, but you think about the Catholic concept of praying to God through the saints. That's a totally different concept. And if that's our concept of how we pray to the Father, that we pray through Jesus, then we're actually praying to Jesus and asking him to take our prayer over there to the Father. That's not what's involved in that. You know what in my name means? It does not mean pray through me. It means ask the Father in my name. Now, what does that mean? To ask the Father in my name means to do it by the authority of. When you do something in the name of another. And so we pray to the Father and we remind the Father that Jesus said, whatever you ask, you in my name, on my authority, I will give it to you. And it is in that sense that we do pray through Jesus. But if our concept is, well, when we pray, it doesn't go directly to the Father. It gets up there to Jesus, and then Jesus transfers it over. Now, the Bible does say Jesus makes intercession for us, but that's a far different concept from praying to Jesus. How are we going to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. Why? Because Jesus said, that's the manner in which I want you to pray. And sometimes we just need to read that more carefully, okay? Did God, here's another question from tonight, did God send Jonah to Nineveh to bring them to repentance so they could be saved? I love that question. That is really a great question. Let's look in the book of Jonah. Look in the book of Jonah and see what transpires in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, the Lord says to Jonah, look in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so, this is the message that was given to Jonah. What is the purpose of the message as far as you know? Well, the purpose of that message is to let them know that their wickedness was great and God was aware of that wickedness. And so when you get to chapter 3, look again in verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. We're going to look at verse 2 and 3. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Look in verse 4. We got to get to verse 4. And Jesus began to enter into the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, saying, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? As far as we know, it was to send a message of the fact that God is aware of your sins. And so it's not a message of repentance. That there were often times that God sent messengers and he said, repent or else. Think of the verses that where the Bible says, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repentance is taught. But the message that God gave to Jonah was not a message that was designed primarily to cause them to repent. Now, it is true that they do repent. We'll talk about that in a moment. And Jonah got upset about the fact that they had repented. But God sent Jonah to Nineveh with this message. And what if they had not repented? What if Jonah had not gone and they had not repented? Jonah would have fulfilled his purpose, and God would have fulfilled his purpose. His purpose was to let Nineveh know that God was going to bring judgment on them. Let's just pause for a minute and ask, why did Nineveh need to know that they were coming under the judgment of God? Because the Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And so God sent a messenger to the capital city of the Assyrians. What were the Assyrians doing? Well, they were soon going to come down and destroy the northern tribe. It was Nineveh that was coming down to destroy the northern tribe. And God wanted Nineveh to know that you may be winning this battle, but God is aware of all that you're doing. Now, they were afflicting them before they came down and took captive the northern tribe. And so God sends a message to them, and in spite of the fact that they were reaching an ascendancy and being one of the great world powers, God wanted them to know you are not the greatest, that there's someone greater than you, and that one who is greater than you is Almighty God. Now, you know the book of Jonah. I hope you know the book of Jonah. God told Jonah to go, and Jonah went and preached, and the Bible indicates that the city of Jonah was a great city. We still have verse 3 on the screen that says it was a great city, 3 days' journey in extent. Evidently, it extended throughout, and it took 3 days to just walk through Nineveh. That's the massive size of it. Look in Jonah chapter 4, and look especially at the last verse of chapter 4, because that gives us some idea of how great this city was. And the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 11, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? How big was Nineveh? Well, it was big enough to have 120,000 people in it who did not know their left hand from their right hand. Now, would you be included in that number? Well, it might help you to know that you put your wedding ring on the left hand. Now, if you're in South America, by the way, our missionaries down there from South America says they wear their wedding ring on their right hand. But sometimes people have trouble discerning their... Well, who are we talking about when he says they cannot discern their right hand from the left hand? Little children. That's how big Nineveh was. And so Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh. And in that city, it was such a great city, 120,000 people. I don't know how old is is your child before your child learns his left hand from his right hand. You understand what I'm saying? Is it 4, 5, 6 years of age? 120,000 in that age group. Then how massive was the city? It was an unbelievably massive city. And so he says, go tell them that God is aware, and in 40 days God is going to destroy the city. In chapter 4, Jonah goes and preaches that message. And look at the last verse of chapter 3. Look at verse 10 in chapter 3. God saw their works. Now, what did he see? He saw that the city repented. And so Jonah preaches, but it's not a message of repentance. It's a message of condemnation. God is going to bring judgment on Nineveh, but they repent. And so verse 10 says that they repented, and the evidence of their repentance was they turned from their evil ways. They relented from the danger that he had said, and God relented from the danger that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, how did they show their repentance? Well, look at in chapter 3. Look this time in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne. He laid aside his robes and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And then he makes a proclamation throughout the entire city of Nineveh. Would there be 500,000 people in that city? Yeah, if they're 120,000, don't know their right hand from the left hand. Could there have been 1 million people in that city? It's possible. Is 10% of a nation those who are, you know, 6 or under? I'm not sure. Do your own math. Come up with your own number. And so the king sent a message out and says, not only am I going to be clothed in sackcloth, that's verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water, and let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. There's the repentance of it. You would think that a man who had that kind of response would be exceedingly thankful. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1 and ignore chapter divisions, because it's one continuous story. And Jonah was angry. Jonah was angry because God spared the city. There is a verse, and I've got it written in the margin of my Bible, and Nate, if you'll put it on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8, that will help us understand more about the nature of God, where in Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 8, you might want to write that in the margin of your Bible somewhere in Jonah chapter 4, so you'll be able to know where it is, that the Lord says, when I proclaim that judgment has come upon that nation, and if that nation repents, then I will relent. I will pull back from whatever judgment I've pronounced upon them. And a lot of that has to do with the nature of God. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed because that was the nation that was destroying the northern kingdom where he lived. He lived up in that northern kingdom. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. And that's why he didn't want to go preach there, because he knew that if he went up there and preached, they would repent. So the question that was asked, did God send Jonah to Nineveh to bring them to repentance so that they would be saved? No, that is what happened. But the message he was given was a message that was a message of condemnation, and the results of it, they repented. By the way, they did not continue to live that way because, you know, later they were destroyed because they came under the judgment of God. Where was God before the beginning? When I was 6 years of age, I had a lot of theological questions. I must have been a profound scholar at that age. And I came up with the ultimate question, who made God? You ever think about that? I've answered that question for myself several times. Nate, if you'll get Psalms 90, verse 1 and 2 ready to put on the screen, don't put it on the screen yet. But if I told you who made God, you'd have another question. Who was the who, or who made the who that made God? And if you found the answer to that, that question, you'd have another one. Who made the who that made the who that made God? And you get the answer to that one. Who made the who that made the who that made the who that made the who that made God? And another one. Who made the who that 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 made God? The Bible says, you look at Psalms chapter 90, from eternity to eternity. Look at the passage, and I don't have it before me, and I've lost my glasses, and I'm in a flutter. Here they are right here. Maybe I can turn around and look. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And we're coming to the question of where, and I understand the question is, where was God in relationship to that? But there's a concept here. You go back before the beginning. Before what? Before there were the heavens and the earth made in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. What was there? More importantly, who was there? And the answer is, God was there. When this world is no more, what will there be? Eternity. This earth will not exist. And by the way, I find it remarkable that we measure time by this earth. He made the sun and the moon and the stars, and he made the sun so we know how many hours there were in a day. And he gave us the moon so we'd indicate the monthly divisions. He put those in the heavens, and they were to rule the day, and they were there for as timekeepers. If there's no more timekeepers, what time is it? You did away with every watch on this earth, we'd be in a real interesting situation, would we not? Because we measure time because it takes this long to go from this point to that point. But what's time? It's a measurement that we use to measure time. Guess what? God doesn't need a watch. He has inhabited eternity before there ever was the earth, and he will inhabit eternity after there is the earth. And that's why God sometimes in the Old Testament will talk in the present tense about something that's future. Or he'll talk in the past tense about something that was future from that particular time. Why? Because there's no time with God. Where was God before he made the heavens and the earth? Well, let's point out the fact that Genesis chapter 1 talks about the heavens where the birds fly. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the heavens where you put the sun and the moon and the stars. And I'm not sure of the verse, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where it's got to be, where Paul says, I know a man who was taken up into the third heaven. Wonder what that is. If there is a heaven that God has made where the birds fly, and there's a heaven where the planets are found, and the Jews talk about the second heaven, what is that third heaven? And whenever you answer that, I believe you found the answer to where was God. Heaven is where God is right now. It's not where the sun and the moon and the stars is. It's not this earth. It's not where the birds are. But there is a third heaven. And God was in the third heaven. And so I guess to answer that question, that was the... That's what was involved in that. Here's another question that has come up. It may not be one that was turned in tonight because I've seen this one. What did Christians in the first century wear as good clothes to church? That's an interesting question. There's probably a lot of background in the mind of the person that answers the question. Sometimes you try to read what's in the mind of the person that's asked the question, and I'm not sure everything that's involved in it. You know, I would guess the best way to answer is they didn't have Sunday clothes. What did Jesus wear on the Sabbath day? How different was Jesus from what he wore on Saturday, or pardon me, on Friday, from what he wore on Saturday when he went into the synagogue? Got to stop and think about that. The birds have their nest, the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his hand, even to lay his head when he was crucified. The only garments he had, as far as we know, were the garments that he was wearing that day. And if we'll think about the poverty, if we'll think about the poverty of the New Testament church, it's rather interesting. He talked about the fact that, you know, you'll be fleeing into the mountains. Now, it's Sunday. Jerusalem is being destroyed. You're in the mountains. What kind of Sunday clothes are you going to wear? Well, it is rather remarkable, is it not, that that the clothes that they wore were their ordinary kinds of clothes. Now, were there special clothes that they wore? Look in the book of James. In James chapter 2, there is a description of the church as it is assembled. It must be, it would be in the first three or four verses that are there. James chapter 2, he says, let's start in verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go about five or six verses. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes. I find that remarkable. Whenever he says, here's this poor man that comes in his filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? It was rather interesting to bring this verse up. I was talking to Eugene Williams this morning about verses that are in the Old King James Bible, and this is one of those verses, by the way. The Old King James says you're there, you are in your assembly, and somebody walks in gay clothing. I find that interesting, and how you would have read that verse 40 or 50 years ago and how you would read that same verse today. And so the concept is the clothing that is extraordinary. And if you make a judgment based upon the heart of that individual, by the kinds of clothes that he's wearing, when he's wearing maybe the very best that he has, I do not believe that we ought to show disrespect for what we're doing in our assembly. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in our culture, it is appropriate that at times we present ourselves in an honorable way. If you were going to the White House, what kind of clothes would you wear? You're going to go to some regal experience. What sort of clothes would you wear? If you go to a wedding, if you go to a funeral, there is an attire that is there, and the attire that we wear at that time says something about our attitude and regard toward that assembly. And in our culture, the reason that we come dressed with the best that we can is because the Bible says, let there be order in our assembly. But here's somebody that comes in, and he's in filthy clothes. That individual ought to be just as welcome as the person who comes in the finest of clothes. That's what James is saying. And that is, a person's acceptability in worship to God is not determined by the clothes that he wears. But I'm telling you this, if we come into the assembly of a wedding and we wore trashy clothes to a wedding, that would say a lot about us and our regard for that bride and for that groom. Now that's our culture. And when we come as the bride of Jesus to a marriage feast, as it were, a marriage feast of worship, if we wear the worst that we have, it says something wrong about us. I grew up in an age in which nobody ever came to church. No man ever came to church without suits on. You remember that? I stand here and I look tonight and I only see two suits. Maybe there's more than that here. Now there's another one back there. There's a third or fourth one. But there was a time in which that would not happen. Our culture has changed, but we need to understand that there is an honor that we show. And one of the things, and Mike, I appreciate what you do, Mike, in making sure that the men who serve at this table do not come up here with T-shirts on that have some sort of printing on them or something of that nature. Why is that? For the very same reason that those T-shirts wouldn't be fitting at a wedding. It's a matter of disrespect. And so our elders, and Mike has an appreciation of where our elders are in relationship to this. Not that everybody should wear suits. That's not some rule the elders make. But we need to wear our very, very best to serve God. I remember on 36th Street of a man who had just been baptized, and he was asked to serve on the table very shortly after that. And he came, and his blue jeans, the knees were worn out, and I believe he had on flip-flops. I am not sure that was the case. The jeans were the best that he had. They were clean, and he wore the very best that he had. I remember some being critical of him. He was a man who installed sprinkler systems. And so naturally his jeans would be worn out in the knees because he'd been crawling around installing those sprinkler systems. But he was honored and came dressed, in my mind, appropriately because he wore the best that he had. I think what we're trying to say may be a matter of judgment in relationship to this. But if we'll think about our culture and the way that we dress in coming to a funeral or a wedding, what that says about us and our regard for that individual, that bride and that groom, or our regard for that family of the deceased or the deceased himself. That same kind of attire in our culture reflects on how we may regard the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, there was a rebellious attitude, and in Nashville, Tennessee, there were some individuals who started a new congregation, and they went to work, and they wore their real nice clothes and everything. They got rid of all the pews in the building, by the way. We're going to just bring in a new kind of church. Took every pew out of the building, and so they came together, and they all wore their hippie clothes. And this goes back to the 60s, I guess, Bill, when you and I were students at Lipscomb about that period of time. And they did away with the pews. And so young adults would come home, having worked in the business place, really dressed in nice attire. and come home and change clothes and put on their hippie clothes to come and worship God. I don't understand that. If the regard that they had for the people that were coming into the business place was to be honored and respected by the way they wore, the way they dressed in the business place, so the way that we dress in our assembly ought to reflect the regard we have for Jesus. I just thought it was interesting that that kind of attitude developed that says you can worship God better if you're dressed in the hippie clothes rather than if you're dressed in a suit or something like that. I don't know if I've said enough and explained myself enough. We need to dress the best we can when we're at the best place and the best day of the week at the best time of that week, and that is to honor God. Now let's sing this invitation song, and that is an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian and you want to become a child of God, you can become one this very night. If you believe in Jesus, if you'll repent of your sins, then the Lord will receive you just like he received the Ninevites. And then you can this very night, having confessed your faith in Jesus, be immersed in water that the Lord will wash away your sins in the very blood of Jesus. If you're an unfaithful Christian and need to come home, that's what this invitation is all about. Let's stand together and sing. If you need to respond, please respond at this time.